Well, let us go to God's Word, that bread which is come down from heaven. 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to read two stories here today as the prophet Elisha continues working amid the people of Israel. These are the northern tribes. This is about 800 years before Jesus came and walked the face of the earth. And these were God's people. God had given them His law and had called them to love Him and to walk with Him. Listen to God's word as we read from 2 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot!" And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people, that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Well, we see here a couple of miracles that Elisha does surrounding food. And we might dismiss them quickly and say, well, food is sort of a boring thing. And yet the Lord gives us these stories because when we stop and think about it, we are indeed a people of food. Well, we've considered some of this before. We eat together as a church here every week. We go downstairs and we partake of bread together. We as a people tell stories over food. When we gather together in people's homes, and there's always what? There's always food. As we were considering how to celebrate our 175th anniversary, I brought up the idea that it might not be impossible for us simply to have cake and punch after whatever the celebration is. And I was immediately told, no, there will be a meal. There will be food to go along with that celebration. And we think about food every day, don't we? What's the first thing that we do when we get up in the morning? Well, we breakfast. We break the fast. And then as soon as we're done with that, we typically start thinking about what we're going to eat for lunch. And then we think about what we're going to eat for supper. And sometimes we think about what we just ate, especially if it's not sitting so well. Now, we're a people who think continually about food. And this is because God's designed it so. We look at Genesis chapter 1. God gave the herbs of the ground, all this food, for what? For us to eat. And when we don't have food, that's when we begin to see that there is crisis. There's an English poet who has written a poem. His name is Lawrence Binyon, and his poem goes like this. "I come among the peoples like a shadow. I sit down by each man's side. None sees me, but they look on one another and know that I am there. I am more terrible than armies. I am more feared than the cannon. Kings and chancellors give commands. I give no command to any, but I am listened to more than kings and more than passionate orators. I am the first and last to be felt of the living. I am hunger." We think about food because we are a people of hunger, aren't we? And when we don't eat, bad things happen. The author Heinrich Jacob, a Jewish author who has written a classic work entitled 6,000 Years of Bread, notices through history that when there is hunger, it means insanity for people. Cannibalism has even appeared in the 20th century in Europe through the ages of wars. bad things happen. We think of it as something that's simply for deepest, darkest Africa, perhaps. And yet in our day, in our own Western civilization, cannibalism has been present in our midst. And Herbert Hoover, who was the director of the American Relief Administration following World War I, and then also after World War II, was involved in the same thing. He said this, and you think about when he said this. He said this immediately after the Great Depression, and immediately after all the rationing through World War II. He says, "It is difficult for Americans to picture widespread hunger or starvation. We have not had such a thing in America." And if it was true then, how much more true is it now? It might be difficult for us at one level to relate to what we see in these miracles that Elisha has done. But when we think about the history of the world and the hunger that people have had, our minds need to be put into a right frame of thinking. The author of that book, Heinrich Jacob, he recounts this of his days in the concentration camp. He says, "In the Buchenwald concentration camp, we had no real bread at all. What was called bread was a mixture of potato flour, peas, and sawdust. The inside was the color of lead. The crust looked and tasted like iron. The thing sweated like sweated water like the brow of a tormented man. Nevertheless, we called it bread in memoriam of the real bread we had formerly eaten. We loved it and could scarcely wait for it to be distributed among us." We live in a privileged place. We don't live in a place of hunger where our bread is 50% sawdust. But we don't live in that sort of context, do we? And yet what we see here is we see God, through his servant Elisha, giving people their daily bread. And it's in the receiving of daily bread that we see the deeper spiritual lessons that God has for us as well. And in these two accounts, we see two ways in which God provides for his people, don't we? As he gives daily bread, and as he teaches through giving daily bread to hungry people, we see, first of all, in the first account, that God is the one who purifies our food. Look at the story here. Elisha returns to Gilgal. He's teaching these prophets. They're sitting around, and what does he call for? He calls for the pot to be put on, and to start the stew so that the sons of the prophets can eat. And the other thing that we need to note as we look at verse 38 there is that there was a famine in the land. To be able to eat anything at all would have been a privilege for these prophets. And just another side note here, something to point out, is that God's people suffer in times of famine along with everyone else. Your 401k in the last week, if you're a believer, has probably taken a hit just like everyone else's. It's the nature of God's judgment upon a land, as it was in the days of Israel. He judged by bringing this famine, and God's people weren't immediately lifted out of that. But they had to suffer through it as well. And we ourselves in this country don't suffer from hunger pangs. But our brothers and sisters around the world do. And as we read about famines in the Scripture, we ought not to be disconnected from what's going on around the world. Our brothers and sisters in Cuba, for instance, are suffering because their crops were hit so in such a devastating way by Hurricanes Gustav and Ike. And the food is being rationed there, and the believers are affected as well as the unbelievers. And we need to give ourselves to prayer for them. And we need to remember, we need not to remember not to be haughty, but to be humble, because we too could be afflicted by hunger at any given moment. Some speculate that one of the most effective ways to attack America would be to use an electromagnetic pulse strike to send out gamma rays after a nuclear explosion over the country, which would knock out electronics. Some say it's not impossible that that could knock out much of our infrastructure, in which case people who are fat and full, like you and me, could go to being hungry and starving in a matter of only a few weeks. We need to remember that everything we have is from the hand of God. well, the people of God were suffering in this famine as well. And so he says, put the large pot, boil stew for the sons of the prophets. And then in verse 39, we see what happens. One goes out, one of these sons of the prophets, he goes out to gather some herbs to put in this pot. Once again, showing us how grateful we should be. They were stuck with mere vegetables. Ramen noodles even look good compared to the herb stew that they were boiling here. And this one prophet finds a wild vine and he gathers a lapful of these gourds and he brings them back and he slices them into the pot. And as we were reading verse 39, you may have noticed that I dropped off the last three words that are in the New King James Version. That's not actually in the Hebrew, and I think it's better understood with those words left off. It's not that the prophets didn't know what those gourds were. It's that the prophets didn't know what this one blockhead, for lack of a better word, had done in this particular case. He goes out and he gathers these gourds. And these gourds, it's the only time this word is used in the Old Testament. But as people have studied and looked at other uses of this word in ancient languages, these gourds would have been a strong laxative. Very strong laxative, and if you would have eaten them in any volume at all, it could be deadly. So to eat a whole bowl full of these might have actually killed you, and it would have been quite an unsavory end. So this fellow, with all the best intentions, did this thing. And one of the lessons we can learn from this as we think about food and hunger and all of these other things, one side lesson is we learn that people do stupid things, don't they? People really do things with the best of intentions that can be deadly. And this, of course, was one of the sons of the prophets. So one of the things that we learn is that seminarians and preachers and so forth shouldn't claim to have knowledge in detail of every aspect of life. It's a good thing for your pastor not to be involved in planning fellowship meals. It's a good thing for your pastor not to be involved in perhaps decisions about paint on the walls. Other things like sciences, botany, and so forth and so on. We want people who are skilled doing these things, right? And we laugh about these things. But we need to see our own weaknesses in life because it's those things that we do, even with the best of intentions, that cause the worst of consequences. And we need often, as a people in general, to humble ourselves and to say, I don't know. Can someone help me? A very basic lesson, but one through which life hangs in the balance all too often. Well, it's a true in our spiritual walks as well, isn't it? You can all look back to perhaps a younger days in your walk with Christ where you did things out of zeal for Him, and you look back and you see how foolish they were. Or you spoke words that you thought would be helpful, and yet through your lack of wisdom, you actually did more harm in tearing other people down rather than building them up. One of the blessed comforts is that God is the one who purifies. He purifies even the worst of our actions, and He uses them to build His kingdom. That's great comfort, isn't it? It's great comfort to know that you, through your stupidity, cannot derail the plan of God. You can't overthrow His kingdom. You cannot undermine His work. It doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to obey. It doesn't mean we minimize our sin. But we serve a God who takes the worst of actions and purifies them so that that His glory is seen in the greatest of outcomes. Well, this fellow puts these laxative gourds in the pot. And someone who went through the line first started eating and perhaps tasting or even feeling the effects. And what do? They cry out, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." Now, this is just one more evidence that it may not necessarily be the best thing to be the first one who goes through the line week by week, right? There are certain advantages to being the last one through the line. But when they had this problem, notice what it is that they do. They call out for help, even in this simplest of things. And they call out for help because the pot of stew is ruined and they wouldn't eat that day were it not for this pot of stew. God wants to hear the cry of His people because He's the one who brings purity. He's the one who brings cleansing. He's the one who can do it. And as you find yourself in the midst of sin and sin-ridden situations, He wants to hear your voice. He wants to hear you call out. Well, what is it that we see is the consequence of all of this? Elisha says in verse 41, "Then bring some flour," and he put it in the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Nothing harmful in the pot. He takes this simple flour and he throws it in. Is there anything magic about the flour? No. It's just a picture of what God is doing. We saw it with him putting water, salt, in the spring to make the water pure. And now he takes this flour as a visual sign and he throws it in to show people that this is the work of God. And he's done the same thing for us, hasn't he? He gives us visible, tangible signs and seals of his work of purification. We see it in the Lord's Supper, don't we? He's given us bread and wine to taste and to be reminded with a physical thing of this great work that he's done. And he does the same sort of thing in lesser ways through the rest of the course of our lives, of our life as individuals, doesn't he? The Puritans were famous for this sort of thing, using physical markers in life to remember God's great work. One Puritan, his name was Walter Pringle. He writes in his journal that he committed his newborn son to God at the plum tree on the north side of the garden door. He was just walking through the garden, praying, conversing with God, and it was at that place that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prayed. And that tree, that plum tree, was no longer simply a plum tree to him. It's simply a plum tree. But it was a constant reminder to him, as long as he lived and as long as that tree was there, of the great thing that God had done in giving him that son. And as you think about your experiences before the Lord, you can think of particular places where the Lord ministered to your soul. Physical environments, you remember the people who were sitting there. You remember perhaps the dorm room that you were sitting in, the number. Those things come back to mind. You drive past that building, past that tree, past that parking lot, past that home, and the great work of God in your own life comes back to mind. That's, I believe, something of why he uses this flower here. You can imagine the sons of the prophets in the following years telling the story about, remember the time when we were all hit with the laxative. And what happened? Well, Elisha said, "Give me the flower." And he threw it in, and the pot was made pure. Well, this, of course, is just a picture of the greater purification, the greater work of purification, driving out evil that God does. Because what is this a sign of, this poison in the stew? Well, it's symptomatic of the fall, isn't it? It's a result of the fall. It's a picture of our fallen condition. And it needs to be done away with. It needs to be eradicated if there's going to be life. Now, we don't see the fulfillment of it until Christ comes. But here we have a sample of it. We have a picture of what Jesus has come to do. And there's the story told of a young boy in the last days of Hitler's reign. His name was Rudolf Reschke. And his mother, in one of the last days of the war, grabbed him. He was 14, and his sister. And they went down to their basement as the American bombers flew over. And the bombing was quite intense. They'd seen it before, but they'd never seen anything quite like this. The building shook. The plaster was rattling off of the walls. The husband and father was on the front line of the German army, and the mother grabbed her two children to herself, and she was sobbing in fear in this moment of intensity. And the 14-year-old boy was absolutely incensed as he saw his mother's tears. He hated everything about what was going on. And in his anger, he broke free from her grip. He ran up to his bedroom. and he took a doll from among his toy soldiers. He ran down into the kitchen. He grabbed his mother's meat cleaver. He ran out into the courtyard. He set the toy soldier up, and he took the knife and lopped off the head. And there was the image of Adolf Hitler's head rolling on the ground. It was just a foretaste. It wasn't the end of Hitler. It wasn't the end of the war. But this boy hated what was going on, and he wanted to see Hitler done away with. And what he did there was just a foretaste of what happened just a few weeks later when Hitler took his own life and the war came to an end. And what we have here with the Lord purifying this pot, it's a foretaste, isn't it? It's anticipating with great desire the purging of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. We as a people are filled with sin. It's all around us, isn't it? We feel the effects of it. And what God wants us to do is to cry out to Him and say, there's poison in this life. There's poison in this body. There's poison in me, this sin. And if it is not dealt with, if it is not done away with, I will die. And that is why He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is bread from heaven, who came through His death to bring life and to bring purity, to bring righteousness to the people of God, to do away with our sin. And so the Lord, as we read this passage, wants us to think not simply about a bunch of people eating laxative gourds and being healed. He wants us to realize the depth of our own sin and our death before the Lord that is due to us because of the poison of our sin. And He wants you to call out to Him in faith and repentance. So we see, first of all, that He's the purifier. He's the one who does away with this death in the pot. He's the one who does away with the death that is due to us because of our sin. He purifies. And then secondly, in the next story, we see that He's the provider. He takes this little amount of food and He makes it go a great way. Look at verse 42. This man comes from Baal Shalisha, and he brings the man of God bread of the first fruits. This is apparently a believer bringing what should have gone to the priests. The priests weren't there in the land. He couldn't take it to them. So he brings it to Elisha, and he's got these 20 loaves of barley bread. These would have been very small loaves. And so what does Elisha say? He says, "Give it to the people that they may eat." And you see what his servant says in verse 43, a rather expected sort of response. He says, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" And here we've got 20 little rolls. And he says, "You expect me to feed the people with this very little amount of food?" Now, we all know that Rachel Adams can nearly work miracles in the kitchen of SRPC, taking things that some of us didn't think were edible, and we thought they were past the date on the bread, on the bag rather. But even Rachel, if we took 20 little rolls and we said we're feeding 100 people, she too would look at this and say, "What? You want me to do with this?" See, it's a reasonable response, humanly speaking. And Elisha says it again. He says, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." What's significant here is that God has given the word that His people are going to be satisfied. And when God says the word, His people are indeed satisfied. Now, God doesn't always give His people everything they want. Listen to what He says He did with the people of Israel. He says this in Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. He says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." the Lord let his people go hungry to test them, to see if they would understand that it's at the Word of God that man lives. Now, we have grocery stores that are filled with food. You can have any one of 50-plus kinds of cereal. You go in, and it's, as we've talked about before, it's almost a dizzying thing to try to pick out cereal for breakfast because there are so many choices that we have. How many different kinds of bread do we have? Do you want 7-grain bread, 9-grain bread, 13-grain bread? We have choices galore. And yet God gave his people only manna because he wanted them to see that it's at the Word of God that we live. Now, we may be tempted to miss that point as we walk into our grocery stores. We may think that we do live by any one of these kinds of bread, any one of these kinds of cereal. But yet it's even through those means that we're sustained by the Word of God. When we go into the grocery store, what we ought to think is, I'm only able to eat this because God has said that for now, he would provide this bread, this kind of food, so that I can live. He gives us bread at his word, and we as his people need to remember that. And what we see him doing here is he works this miracle that's so, again, a foretaste of what Jesus would do. He takes what is humanly insufficient and he makes it sufficient to feed his people. He does it physically, and he does that for us physically as well, doesn't he? He feeds us with bread. And we need to be careful that we don't simply make this all spiritual, but we need to understand it physically too, that he gives us this bread day by day. And he gives us amazing blessing as his people. One of the things I find most fascinating as we gather for lunch week by week is to see the person who brings out the basket of bread bring it out. We have this this wicker basket that comes, and when it comes heaping with bread, doesn't it? And often it's different kinds of bread. It's a truly amazing thing that we would enjoy that kind of bounty here in this place. When you think of all of the hungry people through the history of the world, we are incredibly blessed as the people of God. Heinrich Jacob, who wrote the book that I was reading from earlier, he ends the book this way. And again, he's not one who's a believer in Christ, but he says, in the 6,000 years that men and bread have lived side by side, there have often been moments when each of God's creatures had all they wanted, and they were filled, the Bible says. No simpler words can be written to describe happiness, satisfaction, gratitude. We need to have that kind of an attitude as we receive our daily bread to say, this is satisfaction. God has given me everything that I need. As we eat our daily bread, as we experience all of the daily provisions that God has given to us. And yet it's not ultimate satisfaction, is it? Because it is that picture of what God has done for us spiritually. And as we put the two stories together here, we see first of all that God purifies physical food, and he purifies us spiritually. He takes away the sin. But at the cross, Jesus didn't simply take away the sin. He filled us with his righteousness. He satisfies us with himself. He was able to satisfy the 5,000 with a few loaves and a couple of fishes. And you remember the response of the disciples, similar to Elisha's response. Jesus did that. And then what did he go on to teach the people? What's he go on to teach us? That he is the bread that's come down from heaven. He is the bread of life. It's in him that our sin is taken away and that we are satisfied. Our God has been very good to us. He has given us stories like these from the Old Testament to demonstrate his power. And then he's fulfilled them in Jesus Christ. He's taken away our sin just as he purified that pot of stew. And he caused those hungry 100 men to be filled. Look at verse 44 again. He says, so he set it before them and they ate and had some left over. Why? According to the word of the Lord. His word is good. His Word has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ has come as the bread of life. And so the question for you is, are you feasting on Him? Are you satisfied in Him? We have certainly plenty of physical things in this world, in our country, in our particular city. The economic downturn has certainly been a sad and an awful thing. And yet we have our bellies filled. We have all of this provision that the Lord has provided. And it ought to, first of all, make us grateful. And then secondly, it ought to cause us to look to the one who provides spiritual food in the midst of a spiritually hungry culture. So as you read these stories, are they simply stories from of old? As you hear stories of Jesus doing the same thing with the feeding of the 5,000, is it simply words on a page? Or have you been satisfied in Him? He bids you to come, to eat at His table and to be satisfied in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You satisfy Your people. And Lord, we don't overlook the physical provision that You give us day by day. Lord, we look forward to eating day by day, and You've filled us, and few of us here, if any, have ever known what real, true hunger is like. We bless Your name and we praise You because You're a good God. And yet, Lord, we have all tasted of the poison of our sin. And Lord, it will indeed kill us if You do not deal with it. And so, Lord, we pray that You would cleanse us, that You would purify us, that You would cause us as Your people to be made whole, and then, Lord, that You would satisfy us with that bread from heaven. Lord, we pray that You'd fill us with an increasing sense of contentment as Your people day by day. And Lord, if there are any here who are hungry spiritually, who do have questions, who do wonder about life, and who wonder about what the meaning of life is amid all the sadness and the hardness, Lord, we pray that You'd give them a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And as they hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, we pray that You would satisfy them with the knowledge of Your salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.